If you would take your Bibles and open them to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, we're going to look at verses 28 and 29 this morning. We come to the fifth of the seven words of Christ, the seven sayings of Christ from the cross. John is in the New Testament. It is the fourth gospel, the fourth book of the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way through your copy of the Scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. Many of you grew up in an era and an age of the Western. Westerns were on television, Westerns were in the movie theaters, and in today's world, there's not a whole lot of Westerns. As a matter of fact, the era of the Western had really begun to die out by the time of my childhood and teenage years, but nonetheless, I would see them on occasion on television, or every now and then there might be an effort to revive that genre of film out in the cinema. But I like those old Clint Eastwood Westerns. You know, I would see them on TV from time to time. And, you know, the ones that I'm talking about, the what they call the spaghetti Westerns, the ones, made by Sergio Leone in the 1960s. You know, that trilogy of movies of Man with No Name, A Fistful of Dollars and A Few Dollars More, and, The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And in one of those movies, I'm not exactly sure which one it is, but I think it was in The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, Eastwood's character was forced to walk across the desert. It seemed like all of those movies were filmed in the desert, so that's why I'm a little bit confused exactly to which one it might have been. But he was forced to walk across the desert without any water. And in that dry and barren and harsh environment, the reality of that trek across the sand had begun to take its toll on him. His face turned red, his lips had blistered, and his eyes had swollen shut. He could barely speak, and the exposure and the strain of it all had really gotten to him. Eventually, he collapses under the weight of all that, and that image is sort of seared in my mind as a picture in living color of thirst and of need for water. We've seen scenes like this a dozen of times in the Westerns. Almost every Western has a scene like that, or every movie ever made that has a desert in it. Somebody is walking across it. They collapse in the heat. They're undone by it all, and they gasp out to their rescuer, water, or something like that. And researchers tell us that water is essential for life. That it's one of those things we need along with food and shelter. As a matter of fact, contemporary research has suggested the old 8 glasses of water a day is completely inadequate to meet the needs of our body. Researchers have said in recent years that depending upon our gender and size, that we need somewhere between 97 ounces and 127 ounces of water a day. So we all know the thirst that we feel on a hot day when we're out in the sun, perhaps working in the yard or at the ball field with our kids as they play an unending string of double, triple, quadruple headers. So can you imagine the anguish Jesus must have felt as he hung on the cross? As he nears the end of his life, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Jesus cries out in despair. And we looked at that last week when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Immediately after that, we come to this text in the Gospel of John where Jesus cries out in thirst. The first cry is a reminder of the spiritual agony of the cross. This one is a reminder of its physical agony. John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29 say, after this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. As we hear those two verses, we are simply reminded that on the cross, Jesus displayed the fullness of his humanity. And this morning, as we unpack this idea through these two verses, there's a couple of things I want us to get a hold of. And the first is that Jesus displayed his humanity throughout the entirety of his ministry. In the opening chapter of John's Gospel, we read that those classic verses that describe for us what we call the incarnation, the idea of God becoming man. The opening verse of John's Gospel is a play on the first verse of the scripture in Genesis chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In that opening verse of chapter 1, John reminds us that Jesus is truly divine, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is God. And then in verse 14, just a few verses later, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. John tells us that the Creator of the universe became flesh to dwell among humanity. Paul presents to us another picture of the incarnation in the second chapter of Philippians. You can read the entire portion in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 in Philippians. I want to read to you just verses 5 through 8. There it says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. While these verses give us a description of the incarnation, they do not give us the full picture of what it looked like. So we might ask this morning, well, what exactly did Jesus' life look like as a human? If Jesus is truly divine and truly human, how did he express his humanity? So when we look into the New Testament, we see that Jesus' life and ministry were marked by the traits of his humanity. This same Apostle John, who writes the Gospel of John, writes letters that are tucked away at the end of your New Testament. And many of those letters may, or many of the thoughts expressed in those letters may have been attempting to put to rest some Gnostic ideas that suggested that perhaps Jesus was not truly human. And in 1 John chapter 1, listen to what John writes in these opening verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. That life was revealed, and we have seen it, and we testify and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also declare to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John stresses in those opening verses how he had walked with Jesus, he had talked with Jesus, he had heard the things that Jesus had to say, he had seen Jesus interact with the world around him, he had touched Jesus. He knew that Jesus was not only God, but was also man. And when we casually walk through the Gospels, those first four books of the New Testament that present to us the life and the ministry of Jesus, those books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find a number of things that demonstrate to us the humanity of Christ. Luke chapter 2, we find that Jesus grew. In Mark chapter 4 and John chapter 4, we see that Jesus was fatigued and he slept. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, we find that he was hungry. In Luke 10, we find him expressing joy. In John 11, as he stands at the graveside of Lazarus, we see him expressing grief. In John 13, we find him demonstrating and confessing love. In Matthew chapter 9, as he looks on the crowds and sees that they are like a sheep without a shepherd, he is marked with compassion. And in John chapter 2, as he sees the money changers exploiting people in the temple grounds and trampling over the things of God, he feels anger. All of these things are very human traits. All of these things testify to the humanity of Jesus. And John tells us that Christ knew that everything was now finished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. This sentence just echoes a sentiment that had driven Jesus through His entire life. That He had lived His life in obedience to and in obedience to His Father and in accordance with the Scripture. Again, John says that Jesus knew things were coming to a close. He knew that the fulfillment of Scripture was at hand. And the cry of despair that He cries out in Matthew's Gospel, that we reference, that my God, why have you forsaken me, is a fulfillment of the first verse of the 22nd Psalm. But John's recorded cry of I'm thirsty is also grounded in the 22nd Psalm. For Psalm 22:15 says, my strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death. When Jesus cried, I thirst, one simple Greek word, He expresses the fullness of His humanity and the fulfillment of Scripture. At the foot of the cross, those gathered there hear His cry. And so they take a sponge and they put it on a branch and they dip it in a cheap wine, a wine with a sour wine, as the CSB says. You may have a translation that refers to it as having a vinegar content. It was a cheap wine that was reserved for slaves and for soldiers. And they put a little wine on that sponge and they held it up to His mouth to try to comfort Him in His anguish. That very act in and of itself was also a fulfillment of the Scriptures. For the psalmist says in Psalm 69, verse 21, instead they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So as we reflect upon the obedience of Christ, on His submission to the authority of His Father, and His living in accordance with the Scriptures, we too would do well to live our lives in obedience to the Father and in accordance with the Scriptures. Addressing the humanity of Jesus, Spurgeon says, Jesus was proved to be really man because He suffered the pains which belong to manhood. Angels cannot suffer thirst. A phantom, as some have called Him, could not suffer in this fashion. But Jesus really suffered. Not only the more refined pains of delicate and sensitive minds, but the rougher and common pangs of flesh and blood. So the entirety of Jesus' life and ministry demonstrate His humanity. And the end of His life on the cross provides a snapshot of it. And so, secondly then, we see that Jesus displayed His humanity on the cross. As we've seen, Jesus suffered immensely on the cross. He went through a series of empty trials, only to be handed a death sentence He did not deserve. He was beaten and mocked. As one condemned to die at the hands of the Romans, He would have been flogged to within an inch of His life. Commentators and Our scholars in commentating on the typical Roman flogging of the day suggest that these folks did it with such barbarity, with such cruelty, but with such refinement that they stopped just short of the individual's death, that the person after going through a flogging typically would have been unrecognizable. Layers of skin, flesh, and muscle stripped away by the beating that they would have taken or making their way to the cross. It is then that Jesus was hung on the cross and has been hanging there now for some 6 hours. While on the cross, he again was mocked and scorned and ridiculed. He bore the weight of our sin and he bore the wrath of God as it was poured out upon him. All of the suffering, all of this anguish. What a picture. It is this Jesus in his suffering who cries out, "I'm thirsty." There is an irony in that. For it is this Jesus, just a few chapters earlier in the Gospel of John, that has an encounter with a woman at the well in John chapter 4. And as he engages her in conversation around her trip to the well, he explains to her that he is living water. In the 4th chapter of John's Gospel, he says, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." So the very Jesus who offers to quench the unquenchable, the very Jesus who describes himself as living water, cries out at the end of his life in thirst. This suffering would soon end. For the Scriptures tell us that Jesus knew the work of redemption was nearly done. He knew the end was near. He knew the Scriptures had been fulfilled. And with His death, Jesus would again affirm His humanity. He would bear mankind's ultimate curse. He would die in our place. His death may very well be the ultimate expression of His humanity. We know, and we'll see in the weeks ahead, that Christ would be taken from the cross, inspected by Roman soldiers who, in their professionalism and exposure to this kind of thing, most certainly would not have made a mistake. And Jesus would have been laid in a tomb, marked as dead. And yet God would raise Him from the dead. And in raising Jesus from the dead, He would conquer sin and death. So we may ask, well, what are the implications of all of this for our lives? What does this mean to you and to me? I mean, after all, how much theological depth can there be in a simple cry of "I'm thirsty"? Well, there's quite a bit. And it all is centered around the humanity of Jesus. The author of Hebrews gives us some things to ponder. And I want to read to you in the 2nd chapter of Hebrews. And in doing so, we'll touch on a few things that Jesus in His humanity accomplished for us. So in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, it says, "But we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace He might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because He suffered death. For in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through suffering. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in Him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me.' Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through His death He might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. And moving ahead just a little bit to the fourth chapter, the 15th verse. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So as we ponder Christ on the cross and His humanity, as we ponder the anguish that He felt as He cries out, "I thirst," the author of Hebrews unpacks for us a little bit the full implications of His humanity for us. And he suggests to us that Jesus identifies with us. You see, we are not foreign or unknown to him because he has walked where we walk. And he has endured what we endure. He identifies with our suffering. Jesus knows what it is to be tried. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to suffer. This is a big deal. It's a big deal because we cannot look at Jesus in our hurt and our anxiety or in our frustration and say, "But you don't know what I'm going through." Because Jesus can say to us, "Indeed I do." I was on social media yesterday and I saw a brief snippet of a story that ESPN had shared about a young lady who had been at a Pittsburgh Penguins hockey game and held up a sign saying that she needed a kidney. And the social media folks for the Penguins had caught hold of that and they passed that picture along their social media feeds. And I don't know the full story because it hasn't aired yet. It was just an advertisement for it, but the implication of it is that, in her words, that moment, that organization, that effort by them had saved her life. In commenting on that social media feed, an individual said that he was happy for her, but he hoped that one day he might have a transplant because he was at the end of a renal failure, and he knew that the only chance he would ever have to have a normal life was through a transplant. And it just struck me, and I commented, I don't know the individual, I don't know who he is, I don't know where he's from, but I just responded to him and I just tried to encourage him the best that I could. Just to hang in there. And I shared with him a little bit of my story and shared with him that he never knew where a transplant may come from or when one may come. I had walked where he was walking. I could identify with him. And Jesus in his humanity can identify with us. And in our anger and in our hurt and in our fear, we want to recoil from that. And we want to say to God, "Why am I going through this? You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand what this feels like. You don't understand the weight of all of this." And Jesus replies to us, "I do." And that's what the author of Hebrews reminds us. That as Christ endured the sufferings and temptation of the flesh, he did so without sin. And so the case could be made that he suffered and was tempted far beyond what you and I do because he did not succumb to those things. And on the cross, we see his suffering. On the cross, we see his agony. We see it spiritually, his cry out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we see it physically as he cries out in the fullness of his humanity, in the suffering of the flesh, "I thirst. This is hard. This hurts." But it is Christ, the Christ who knows the reality of temptation and the agony of suffering. It is this Christ who comes to us in our sufferings and trials and gives us the grace and the strength to deal with both. He not only identifies with us, but He also then is the perfect sacrifice. There is nothing else that can be offered for our sin. The last sacrifice has been made. There is nothing that you can offer. There is nothing you can give. There is nothing you can do to secure your forgiveness and make yourself right with God. My kids sort of amaze me because it's a generational thing, I think. But they kind of have down the art of bartering. You know, the whole eBay, Amazon, trade, sell, swap sort of a thing. You know, if I want to get this, I'll give up that. And they make all of these exchanges and barters and transactions. And, you know, Anita and I have shoes we've had for 25 years with three holes in them going, should we still throw these out? Should we keep these? You know, but they've got that art of the barter down. And sometimes we bring that art of the barter to God. And we say, well, I can bargain with God. I can barter with God. Oh, we may not be quite so bold or arrogant in it, but we say, well, I can surely contribute in some way to a right standing with God. I mean, after all, I bring the innate goodness that I have. I look around at the people around me and I'm every bit as good, if not better, than most of them are. I've never been arrested. I've never really done anything grievously wrong. I can check all the appropriate boxes in contemporary society for what a decent human being looks like and acts like, and I give to charity and I go to church and I've been baptized maybe, and perhaps I know a memory verse or two, or perhaps I have a belief in God, or perhaps I am generous with my resources. Maybe I put together those little hygiene packs with hand warmers and things and give to the homeless during winter, or maybe I go to shelters and help make sure they have food, or maybe I just, you know, go down to the animal clinics and help volunteer to take care of pets, because after all, in contemporary society, pets have surpassed humanity as far as worth and value. There's a little sarcasm there. That was in the call for maybe. Sorry about that. But nonetheless, then we think all of this surely helps level some things out. Oh, maybe I curse a little bit here or there, or watch a movie I shouldn't watch, or get a little aggravated in traffic and say some things that I shouldn't, or think some things that I shouldn't. But basically, I'm a good person, so I bring that goodness, I do these good things, and surely that's enough to level things out with God. And the vast majority of people we interact with on a daily basis, that's exactly what they think in regard to eternity. But the truth of the matter is you and I have nothing to give. God has not asked for our goodness. Not as a means of securing our salvation. God has not asked for our religious endeavors, not as a means of our salvation. Jesus' death on the cross reminds us that the blood of goats and bulls is no longer adequate. Because our religious activity cannot overcome our sin. Only Jesus can do that. He did it on the cross. He is God's perfect Passover lamb. The last sacrifice God has ever made. The one who conquered sin and death. And He did this on our behalf. Charles Spurgeon says, all my readers, beware of praising Jesus and denying his atoning sacrifice. Beware of rendering him homage and dishonoring his name at the same time. Let us remember that in his thirst, Jesus died that we may never be thirsty. He says in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Now, these aren't statements on food and drink. These are statements on the spiritual malnourishment that all of us have and how the only fulfillment for that is Jesus. And when we go to Jesus, when we turn to Him, we will never hunger or thirst for righteousness again. So as you walk across the spiritually barren wasteland of life, spiritually parched and crying out for water, look to Jesus. The living water who died in our place and rose from the grave. Don't dismiss Jesus. Don't ignore His humanity and what He accomplished in it. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you so that you might be able to come into right relationship with God. He has taught us and demonstrated to us how we can live for God. And He empowers us to do so. In His anguish, we learn how to rise above ours. So let us rest in Christ. Let us trust in Him for our salvation and the strength to live it out, regardless of content or circumstance, every day.